This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
So tonight's step 11.
Step 11. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out.
All right, did you get all that? This is where we are. We sought to improve our conscious contact with God. This is a little more casual, this step, because we're being set free in these last steps to really walk it out. You know, when I was young, you guys, most of you met my mother, this little Japanese lady, just precious little lady. Over there in Okinawa, you know, they have a tradition of karate, martial arts. So when I grew up seeing little pictures of karate over there, and my dad doing karate, my mom talked about it, and so I wanted to do it. You know, I wanted to be part of that, and so I did. I got involved in it, and I found it to be very interesting. Not that I was really good at it myself, but I found it really fascinating, and I got to train with some really good people. One of the things that's really interesting about it is that I went into the school, and you learn basically a language around training. Let's see, do I have any karate jokes?
I'm sure you do.
Just to kind of lighten it up. Let's see, I went into a Japanese restaurant, and I asked for chops, and I left with a sore neck. You can kind of see it. All right, Moo. One time my karate instructor gave me a drink, and what it was a punch with a little kick. That was definitely better. No, what these martial artists were able to do is, just using their hands and feet, they were able to make some of the worst movies that we've ever seen. Okay. This one friend of mine learned karate at a very high level, and he joined the military. And it was tough because the first time he saluted, he knocked himself out. You know, okay. I feel like I covered that pretty good. So I got to go in there, do karate, and you learn a language. There was a language to it. And we got to learn all these forms and all this stuff. And there was definitely a rank, high-ranking people, things you didn't do around them, and you know, a lot of tradition. And then I found something really interesting that would go on in the classes. When we started moving around with the higher-ranking people, there was arguments, very heated debates that went on. And you study the history of karate, martial arts, any of them, and they would have these enormous arguments between whether you punch like this or you punch like this. The argument was between whether you went like this or you went like this, whether your arm was like this or it was like this, that kind of stuff. And it was huge. And you could actually diagram where splits happen and new systems formed around those arguments. And if you talk to each one, they were the original. They originally did it, let me guess, your way, right? And that's absolutely the truth. We're traditional, and they do this little weird thing, so we're doing the pure stuff, and they're not. You know, and it went on and on. Really, really intense fights would break out over those kinds of things. Hmm. And so I say all that to say that when I went out into the real world, I actually found myself in a situation where all of a sudden I'm being mugged. And, you know, none of those arguments came into play during that whole time. In fact, they beat me up before I could get my socks and shoes off. I'm like, hey, wait. I'm not ready. I was going to jump out of the bonsai tree. Oh, I couldn't do that. Those are little tree. Jump out of the, what do they call it? Anyway. But what I needed was completely different than what happened in the culture of the school. It was totally different than when I was in the little safety bubble of training. And so later on, I became a Christian, and I walked into the church, and I found that there was a ranking system there, you know, higher-ups and people that had tradition, and they knew stuff. And you learned a language around their form of Christianity. And then arguments would break out that was really intense. about this or this, this or this. You get what I mean? Like whether you paid tithe on your net or your gross, whether you paid tithe at all, whether you were pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post, all that. And you could actually see where churches divided over these things and split. And if you talk to each one, they're the ones, you know, holding the truth. And these debates would get real intense, I found. Super intense. And then we would walk into situations where love was required. Stuff that we weren't really arguing about. You know, people really hurting. You know, husbands leaving their wives in terrible situations. And people that were involved in intense abuse. You know, victims and people that didn't want to be the way they were. Broken the way they were. A lot of darkness. And love was required. But there wasn't much of it. Because we were too busy arguing over this and this. It was very strange to me. So people in the world ask, what's the meaning of life? And I think that's the wrong question. I think it's a good question, but it's the wrong question. The real question is, what is life? What is life? In Genesis, it talks about God taking the dust of the earth and forming like a dirt ball, which would clearly be a man. Just kidding. And, sorry guys. Just go with it. It's okay. It's croquet. It's all croquet. You know, I talked to a guy last week who said he'd been married for 30 years. And I said, wow, what is your secret? And he said, like on our 20th anniversary, I take her on trips. On our 20th, I took her to China. I said, wow, what did you do on your 30th? He said, well, I went back and got her. There, that was one for the guys. Kind of balanced out the previous comment. The one before. Anyway, God breathed into that dirt ball the breath of life. Of life. And then something became someone. And that breath was so incredible, his life breathing into that, that it went on to their children and their children and their children and their children, on to us. He's breathed life into us. And so, you know, I say that when God thought of creating you, when you came to his mind, that he was going to make you, I want you to know it was a really, really good idea. It was a great idea. And he hasn't changed his mind about that. And religion, we see in the garden, takes even our good intentions, like wanting to be like God. Eve wanting to be like God. It's a good thing to want to be like him. And something God even wants. And to turn it into something we're doing, into something I'm grasping for, because he's not going to come through. He's not going to give it to me. So I'm going to take it. And that's what religion does.
A strange thought kept coming to mind with this step this week. A court of law setting. Strange, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God. And I'm in a courtroom? To be in court with a judge sitting in great authority. All spectators, grim faces, nervously sitting and waiting. Officers standing sternly, keeping order in the court. Lawyers wearing fancy suits, checking their notes and checking their watches. It's not an enjoyable place to be, especially if we're waiting in line to stand before the judge. My conscious contact with God was very much like a courtroom for too many years. Not only did I feel that I was on trial for all my blunders, my thoughts, my stupid choices, my addictions, but I felt like everyone in the room was my accuser. I pointed my finger at me. Satan pointed a finger at me. The jury pointed their fingers at me. And worst of all, I thought the judge, God, was pointing his finger at me. I couldn't win. I didn't have a chance. I knew no good thing lived in me. And even my good deeds were as filthy rags. As impossible as that was, I felt that I was called to try harder, to be perfect. If you relate with toxic faith or legalism, then my description of sitting condemned in a courtroom probably sounds painfully familiar to you. The harder I tried to measure up, the worse my condition became. A year ago, if you sat and had coffee with me, you'd be surprised how much I spoke of my faith. I loved God so dearly, but I was sadly confused with his love toward me. When I was having a good day, or maybe even a good week, I was living under grace. I could float in God's ocean of unconditional love and tell anyone who would listen how good God is. Then I'd fall into a pit. My husband would crave drugs. I'd be pressured or tricked into doing things to accommodate the insanity of it all. And then I'd do whatever drug I could find to deaden the pain of being betrayed by my husband. I would live in faith until I fell, and then I would step underneath the law. I tried to live in both. Not only was I miserable, but it just about killed me. I was in a vicious cycle. Some days I understood God loved me, and then other days I was swept away into hell where I couldn't see love, and I really thought if I could just go through this fiery hell the right way, then it would stop. Then I could earn a life of grace. Yeah, you heard me. Earn a life of grace. I would see husbands being kind to their wives, holding hands, enjoying each other's company in church or in stores, and I thought somehow it was my fault that my husband didn't love me. I must do more. I also thought this was what God required of me, to do all that was necessary to show my husband unconditional love. Even after I would be beaten, I would downplay my injuries and cover up my bruises with makeup as quickly as I could so he wouldn't feel guilty. I actually felt guilty for bruising and bleeding. Then an amazing thing happened. I was challenged to do something that began to break the chains of my bondage. I heard the all-familiar truth of all that Jesus had done for me, that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just for me. He died as me. He took all of me, past, present, future, and covered my entire life. So as I walk this planet, I'm clean and forgiven, period. He traded with me. He took what I had to offer, which was a dirty mess, and he gave me his purity, his victory, his righteousness. The challenge that began to break the bondage was this. Every time that I was to do anything that didn't line up with the will of God, and at that point in my life, there was quite a bit. But before acting out anything, I was challenged to say out loud, I am the righteousness of Christ. When I first heard the challenge, I thought, no way. I was afraid I would feel worse than I already did, and I didn't need to feel more guilty. But I was told to see what happens when I proclaim truth. I'm talking about crazy things happening in my life. Before I'd smoke crack, I am the righteousness of Christ. Before I'd shoot up painkillers, I am the righteousness of Christ. When my husband made me sleep with other men to pay for drugs, I am the righteousness of Christ. The power of the enemy quickly began to lose its grip. I began to see truth of my situation, the truth of what Jesus did to set the captive free. I began to see the reality of grace and truth, and it has a name, Jesus Christ. So, who will have the harder time with an addiction? The one who thinks they're clean and delivered, or the one who thinks they're dirty, sinful, and broken? I stand before you as proof that proclaiming the truth of being the righteousness of Christ set this captive free.
Wow. I'm very proud of you, Deb.
Thank you.
I heard her share that kind of stuff with the school last week, and that was tough.
Yeah.
You know, the kids all came in. We shared our story. We cried. They cried. They all left. And then a whole other group came in, and we did it again. She did that 5 times. That was very intense.
Yeah.
So I think she was crying for a different reason by the end.
It was.
Have you noticed that you really can never tell exactly how many chameleons are in your house? Just kidding. Okay. You know, one time I didn't get any moves there. That's great. It's an improvement. You know, one time Glenn and I were in a spot where we had to set up some sound stuff before, and I don't know anything about this, and so I had the thing plugged in, and we're like, it's not working, and nothing was working, and in the furniture store, it was really dark, and so I started tracing the thing, the cord, and I walked all around under these tables, around these plants, and all this stuff, I think around a person that was sleeping there, and then I followed all the way back, and I had it plugged into itself. Like, it would have been a miracle if it would have worked. But see, that's what we do.
Yeah.
I try to get life, and I'm plugged into me. You know, I'm trying to draw out of myself, and that's where Adam and Eve had found themselves, where all they had was the knowledge of good and evil, of what is right and wrong, their understanding of right and wrong, their own knowledge, and that was going to have to save them and give them an identity. And that's the place we're stuck without him.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to get any, we're not going to get anywhere that way. So a person, however it happens for you, when you come to God and make the trade, you receive him giving his life for you and you give him yours. And there's a trade. However that happened for each one of us, when you made the trade, you had a spiritual awakening. And I can use some other terms here. You became a Christian. And when that happened, you became born again. I like that very much. What describes it very clear is you became a new creation. You received a new identity with a new destiny and a new past as well. You are no longer the person that you've always thought of yourself as being. You're not. And even though I'm a new person, you know what I'm going to say, even though I have a new identity given to me, where is that new person living? It's living right smack in the middle of this skinny little body called the flesh. They say that this selfish nature resides in like every cell of this body, which would mean I have like 170 pounds of flesh to deal with, of selfishness, that's raging against the spirit, if a person wants to see it that way. And so the old me wants to keep on sinning, wants to keep on using, wants to keep on drugging. But the new me wants to get on with this new life. And it's just like this tide that just keeps flowing in his direction. So how do I live this life out? And this is the step we're on, sought to improve a conscious contact with God. You know, they say history repeats itself. And it will if we don't understand what happened the first time. So we have to look at that, and we will repeat old behaviors out of fear and grasping if we don't understand our past. Now, where are you putting your hope? I'm speaking to me here, too. I had a pretty tough week, and these are questions I've had to ask. You know, where are you putting your hope, with all your hope in? Where are you getting your comfort from? And what are you putting all your trust in? Let me read these words. Just hear Jesus stand right in front of you. It could be outside in a field with the wind blowing, whatever. But hear him speak to you right now. He says, don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes. If the clothes in your closet are in fashion, there's far more to your inner life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the ravens, free, unfettered, not tied down to a job description. They're carefree in the care of God, and you count far more. Has anyone, by fussing before the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? And if fussing can't even do that, why fuss at all? Mm-hmm. Walk into the fields. Look at the wildflowers. They don't fuss with their appearance, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. And if God gives such attention to the wildflowers, most of them never even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you and take pride in you and do his best for you? And hear him say this to you. What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax. Not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you know both God and how he works. And steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, and God provision. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Even your phone bill will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You know, I used to work in a helium factory. Did you know that? I quit because I didn't like people speaking to me in that tone of voice. The tone thing, you know, it was a tone thing. They actually caught a guy stealing helium the other night, and they held him for a while, and then they let him go. All right. He ends with this. He says, the place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be, and you'll end up being. And the part I like about that is that he's trying to get us to relax. Relax in his care and see that in him.
I like the helium thing.
That was a gap. That was a reach. Okay.
Jesus said, I come to give life and give life more abundantly. Coming to understand four elements of spirituality has been an important step for living the abundant life for me. The four elements that I speak of are these: the law, grace, love, and faith. The law demands. It demands righteousness, purity, perfection. Grace supplies. Right? Love gives. And faith receives. All these elements are important to a believer. The law that demands. If I didn't understand the law, I would never have come to the end of me. The law demands perfection and purity. I'm completely incapable of such an existence. I sure tried, but I failed. I failed gloriously. But instead of going through each element like this, why not look at a story in Scripture that spells it out? So please allow me to tell the story the way I see it play out. It's not an NIV or the Message version. It's called the Debbie version. Oh, no. The story of Martha and Mary is a picture of these four elements. Jesus and the disciples were always traveling, ministering everywhere they went. These are 13 men who have needs. They come to Martha's house in need of food and rest. Martha quickly went to the kitchen with much to do. There was food to prepare and beverages to get for all the men. They were all probably sitting around the living room talking about their many adventures. Martha's sister Mary was perched at the feet of Jesus. She was joyfully captivated by all that Jesus said, listening to his voice, looking at his face, as he smiled and talked to her and to his dear friends. If there was ever a moment for a group picture, I'm sure Mary would have wanted to take one at this very moment. When Jesus hung out with you, the love of the Father permeated all space and time. The problem was, while all these warm fuzzies were happening in the living room, things were heating up in the kitchen. Martha, standing at the counter, I could just picture her cutting up vegetables, hair all messy, sauce on her cheek, while she talks to herself. I can't believe I'm in here. All by myself, working. No, slaving. Slaving away to make sure everyone can eat, while little sister sits in there without a care. No. No, this isn't happening. She wipes her hand on her already stained apron, briskly walks into the middle of a picture of cozy friends and family, laughing with each other with warm expressions of complete contentment on their peaceful faces. Mary, I'm in the kitchen working so hard, trying to make a meal for all of us while you are doing nothing. Jesus, please tell Mary to help me. There's so much to do. Mary doesn't even turn to look at Martha. She keeps her eyes on Jesus as he turns his loving gaze into the tired eyes of Martha. He sees her heart and knows her intentions are good, but she's missing what's important. She's so focused on preparing the meal that she missed the bread of life in her living room. Somehow Mary knew what was important. All Martha could see were the demands, the law. All Mary could see was the supply, grace. Jesus poured love out to anyone who would come, and faith would receive all that Jesus gave.
That's wonderful. So we're learning to live out of a growing trust in Him. We learn to live in the God nudges. And believers know what I mean. The little God nudges his whispers. Now, I'll tell you this. I'm just trying to cut this a little bit so we don't take up so much time. And I just want it to be real here tonight. I heard this incredible story. It's totally true. Of a lady who had been married. I think they were married 17 years. And her husband springs the news on her that he was leaving her. And he was leaving her for a man to live out a homosexual lifestyle. And so he leaves, and some years later she finds out that he and his partner had contracted AIDS, and HIV and AIDS as well, developed into AIDS, and they weren't doing very well. And so she obeyed the nudges, and she knew what she needed to do, and she actually went to their old house, knocked on the door. And her ex-husband answers, and she said, no, actually his partner answered. And she said, I'm here to help take care of my ex-husband. I know he's really bad off, and I'm here to help him. Not be his wife, I'm just here to take care of him. And so the guy wasn't doing too well himself, and he let her in. And she moved right back in, and she took care of him till his death. And by that time, his partner fell ill, and she took care of him as well, to his death. And just about the time she was wrapping that whole thing up, this is totally true, a knock comes on the door, and she opens the door, and it's this older man, and he says, I understand that you take care of AIDS patients. And he said, I'm dying. And she said, come on in. Some 60 AIDS patients later, this is the work she's doing. This is the work she's called to. She travels all over, does some work in China now. And when you obey the nudges, you just don't know what God is up to. But it's usually bigger and it's usually more than we'll ever imagine what it's going to be. And it will usually begin by an act of selflessness, of love, and courage. And I remember the day that Glenn and I, we felt like we had broken free of addictions we never believed we'd walk away from. And it was an incredible time. when they were just falling off of us and we were shedding these habits. And I got down on my face in the snow out there. It was dark. And I remember I just said, God, I don't want to force my way. I don't want to have any doubt. It's you. So if you open a door, I will share what's happened to me. What you've done for me is so amazing. So if you open a door, I'll go. And that very day, I got in my truck and I went to Fred Meyer, which is a great place to work. How can you have a bad day when you're surrounded by savings? When you go in there, you have to just ask God to release the inner coupon cutter in you. Let it fly. Okay. I went to work there at Freddy's, surrounded by savings. And the phone rang, and they called my name up. And I answered the phone, and the lady said, you don't know me, I don't know you, but a friend of a friend told me, she said, I hope this is okay, told me you had some experience with drug addiction in your past. Can you come to my classroom, and can you speak to the students? Just tell them what happened. And I just about fell over, because that is not what I had in mind when I was praying that morning. And so I told my wife, all right, we're going to go in there. It's going to be terrible. They're not going to listen. They're going to laugh at me. And then that'll be it. And this year, my sister and I were able to meet with nearly every health teacher in the school district. And we're going to be in almost every school this year getting to tell our story. And we're going to bring hopefully some other people in that we're hoping, you know, that are involved in the community already to help us. We want to do some drama. We want to bring it. This is all stuff God's doing. And he brought us from North Star Jail to the underground. The underground all came out of it. We never pushed. We never forced. We never anything. It all unfolded in front of us. This is the nudges of God. This is how he works. One nudge at a time. One nudge at a time. He drugged my skinny, scrawny little body through all that into this incredible thing. My wife said that sleeping next to me is like sleeping next to a bicycle frame. A newer bike, you know, a newer one.
I've been to many positive thinking seminars, you know, where they teach you to see the glass half full rather than half empty. Yeah. The half empty problem has been around since the beginning of time. It's called prohibition mindset. When the Father told Adam and Eve they could eat freely of any tree of the garden, but they must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their focus became the one tree they couldn't eat from. It's not like they were hungry. There was plenty of food. And when God said freely eat, it literally means to freely, freely eat and eat. To forget this gift from our Father, to forget his lavish provision, to forget his love, is when the enemy can take us down a dark path. It's easy to get crooked in our recovery, too. When we announce how long it's been since we've been active in our addiction, it's announcing how long we've been without. It's the prohibition mindset. If we're not careful, we begin seeing our life as a list of things that we don't do or we can't do anymore. Mm-hmm. It's easily turned around by announcing our clean time. It's how long we've been set free from our addiction. It's how long we celebrate the new life Christ has given us. If you look closely at this contrast, it's either about law or about grace. The law demands a certain behavior to keep us right. Grace, on the other hand, supplies freedom and life with joy and love. The law focuses on me and my strength to be disciplined. Grace focuses on Jesus. And all I have to do is rest in his strength. I know it sounds like I'm talking in circles about theology, but honestly, it's a fundamental platform to operate from. And it's either one way or the other. It can't be both.
Wow. So, when you look in a mirror, what do you see? And do you like the person you see? When you see a picture of yourself, do you like the person you see? I used to hate pictures of myself. Because of the person I was. the things I was involved in, the people I've hurt, do you see yourself and say, that is one expensive person right there? Our mirrors and our reflection gets broken in time through abuse as people have reflected us back to ourselves. Michael Jackson, right, doesn't look like his parents or didn't because he allowed people to change him. And we do that very thing. We let people change us. And I just ask you this, just plain and simple. Can you tell your story? A lot of times when we talk to people that are broken, one of the measures that you can tell of how healed a person is can they tell their story fully? Because we have little shame pockets in there. And we have to let God deal with those pockets and be able to tell our story and put things where they belong. Receive His forgiveness. Be forgiven. Take responsibility for some things. And I can tell my story. I can tell my story. Have you let Him deal with the shame pockets? Have you let Him deal with the stuff where you begin to tell it and you just get hung up in these places? And those places you get hung up will always be because of the way you're seeing yourself in those moments and in those incidences. How it changed the way you see yourself, feel about yourself. I love in Corinthians where Paul says, he's kind of chewing them out and he's saying, you guys are arguing and bickering. He says, you guys are acting like mere humans. I just love that. And that was so encouraging to me this week. You're acting like you're a mere human. I mean, it's like he was talking to the Fantastic Four, right? You're not a mere human. And I'm like, whoa. And I look in the mirror and I'm like, you're not a mere human. You're supernatural.
Yeah.
You're a supernatural being. Stop treating this stuff like it's so big. It would be big if I was a mere human. But I'm not.
Amen.
It's incredible, the statement. The other thing that we notice is that as a new supernatural person, we don't even enjoy sin anymore. You know, the Christian has to sin twice as hard, drown it out twice as bad to try to cover that new person up because it's so strong. It just keeps busting out. And so a lot of times when Christians get messed up and stuff, it hurts twice as bad because they got to cover that new guy up and he's not going anywhere. That tide just keeps flowing and he keeps telling you who you are. Your new identity continues to rise up and there's a conflict. And I think the most miserable person on the planet is a new creation that's trying to drown it out with drugs, alcohol, and all this other stuff. And when it comes to this greed, lust, gossip, drugs, we don't need it anymore. We don't need it. And that's the truth. So living out this life is about living in His reality, what He initiates, what He provides. I'll just make this last point and then you can close out here. I just want to make this last statement. I heard someone last night say that sin separates you from God. If you're not hearing His voice, you must be sinning. And sinning is like sticking your fingers in your ears and saying, I can't hear you. And this anger came up inside me. I don't find that in my Bible. I don't find that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. I found God looking for them and them hiding from God. I don't see it in my Bible where Paul is killing Christians and I see Jesus knocking him off his horse saying, hey, this is me. I see a God that loves people.
Yeah.
And He's not afraid of my sin. He doesn't leave me when I sin. That's when I need Him the most. I need Him the most when I can't see it and darkness covers me. I need Him more than ever. So I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. He says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory were being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory.
Thank you, God.
we, with unveiled faces, reflect His glory. And what that means is this is a mirror. And it doesn't mean, oh, it's a mirror, I see. Look in here, see what needs to be changed, and then go change it. No. Look into this. See how He sees me. He sees me as a brand new person. He sees me as the righteousness of Christ. He sees me as a supernatural being that's forgiven and accepted and loved. And I have the power of relationship that's going to bring me through anything I'm going through. To look into the mirror and see that guy. And then receive it and walk it out. And remember what I just saw as I looked into that mirror. That's how the mirror works in the kingdom of God.
Thank you, God. Thank you. Romans 8, 15 and 16. So we should not be like cringing, fearful slaves, but we should behave like God's very own children, adopted into the bosom of His family, and calling to Him, Abba, Father. For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we really are His children. When I talk to my Heavenly Father, I have names that I call Him. Father, Abba, which means Daddy, Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. But my favorite name that I call Him is Pa. I grew up watching the Andy Griffith Show when I was a kid. A little boy named Opie had a dad who was sheriff of a town called Mayberry. It was a sweet, simple story with a family that was loving and nurturing. And Opie always called his loving dad, Pa. God knows when I call Him Pa that it's an adoring, precious, oh, so meaningful name from my heart to His. He's my heavenly Pa. I've been in circles where people pray to the King of the universe, the Creator of all, Lord God Almighty. And of course, all these titles are very, very true, respectfully true. But there comes a time when we snuggle in with our Heavenly Daddy, and it's okay to call Him adoring names. He longs to hear His children speak with intimacy, with loving, adoring intimacy. I just want to pose a thought here. If you find yourself praying to a God and only calling Him the titles of His authority, titles of accomplishment, of His majesticness, maybe it's time to think up a loving nickname for Him too. He's got a new name for you and me. Just see if a name that you have for Him from your heart to His changes anything about your relationship with Him. My Heavenly Pa loves to be close to His children. Father God, my Heavenly Pa, we are so grateful.
Thank you.
You do so many things for us, and it all it does is just shows us how much you love us. Everything you do is about your love.
Yes.
God, we just love you so much. We can't help but love you too. I'm so grateful that not only can we enter the Holy of Holies because of Jesus, but I'm also grateful that we can crawl into the lap of our Heavenly Daddy, be held, that you can rock us. You can give us sleep when we're tired. You can carry our burden. You ask us to give you our burden, that you'll carry it for us, with us. We just thank you. We thank you, God, that we can walk with you every step of the way. We can even dream with you. So in our waking and our sleeping, and all the emotions that we go through all day long, the reality is this: you love us. You're with us always. And we can rest in that. Thank you, Jesus. Our Heavenly Pa, thank you. Amen.
to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender. Surrender all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all.
I surrender all.
All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. My blessed Savior.